is so good to see you. My name is Terry Umoff, and we're glad to have you here this morning. So many wonderful, smiling faces. I love it. So let's open this morning with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning just resting in you. And so many things that are going on in our lives that seem to swirl even as we approach the church doors, and we ask for your calmness and your peace and your assurance this morning. May our hearts be open to the words that you will say. May the words I say be from you, and anything else just dissolve it into the woodwork. And we thank you for being here, for being true in your word, and for truly being a God who fulfills every good promise. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been going on through Joshua, just starting some of it. But if you remember, and you're going to have to go back a couple weeks, we had a little memory verse card that looked like this. And it said, this book of the law, in fact, say it with me, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, then you will have good success. And I was trying to go over this, especially after last week. I went, wait, didn't they say we're going to try to write this down on March 8th? Wait, that's today. And I went, oh, maybe I should try to learn this. And I was thinking, okay, how could be some quick ways for me to, because it was kind of blurring together for me a little bit. And so I this is how I did it. And so everybody, you do it the way that it works for you. But for me, I looked at it and I remembered five words. I remembered the word this, because that's how it starts. This, and then I remembered the word but. And then I remembered the word so, and then there were two thens. And I was like, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you will be careful to do according to everything that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. I could memorize five words. I could get the five. And then it just kind of sparked me a little bit. Was I perfect in all the little words? No. And with all the translations, I've gotten freedom about not having to be perfect. I used to memorize some scripture with a friend of mine, and they would get, you said A instead of an. You said, and I was like, you know, now I'm in trouble. I didn't do this right. So, what we are going to try to do, find a blank spot on a piece of paper in your notes. Okay, find a blank spot. You're right. Megan's ready to go here. So this is Joshua 1:8, and I'm going to go back here and do this. So what I'd like you to do is to write what you remember about Joshua 1:8. If you remember this book, or if it's in another version, that's fine. I'll give you a couple minutes. Write what you remember. Thank you. Well, I heard some of you have 5 words down. Yeah, this, but, so, then. So some of you have pulled out the verse, and this is what it is. Again, the idea. This book shouldn't leave our mouths. We should think about it all the time and speak about it day and night so that we're careful to do what it says. Then, this is important. This is the part I think is cool. Then we will make our way prosperous. Oh, that's interesting. Get back to that. And then we'll have good success. What you'll find on your tables are the new verse for, and it's actually the following verse after Joshua 1:8. It's Joshua 1:9. So you can see that, and I don't know, I'm going to guess it's about 2 weeks that we'll check and see, which that may be after spring break. I'm not sure when that's going to actually fall. But that's our next, and again, meditating on it day and night is when you don't even have the card in front of you. If you can memorize it, then go over it and over it in your head. That is meditation. So even if you put that card up somewhere, you look at it, and then you look away, wonderful. Well, as we keep going, I want to show you some things that have been very helpful to me. One, this is a topographical map of Israel, and it has some different things labeled. I'm just going to pass it around so that you can get a feel of it. So is this. This is a friend of mine graciously allowed me to borrow this as we're studying Joshua, and I have labeled a few things on it, but this is a good portion of Israel. This is the Sea of Galilee. This is the Salt Sea. The Jordan River goes right up the Jordan Rift Valley. And in between these two sides, this here is the African plate, and this is the Arabian plate. And you have a rift valley that goes right through the middle where the Jordan River starts up here close to Mount Hermon, comes all the way down here, keeps going, and the rift valley goes actually all the way into Africa. So it continues. But this is so neat because the Salt Sea is 800 feet below sea level, and the mountains, which are not very far away, get up to about 3,000 feet above sea level. They're not huge like you'd see in Colorado, but you can tell just in the topography, this was not easy to traverse. You are not in Indiana anymore. This is a challenge. This green dot right here is Jerusalem. And it's not on a nice flat plain. If you ever get over in that area, there's a lot of up wherever you're going. And that is the feeling of what the Israelites experienced. And when they came down from Egypt, which is way over here. They had to pass, remember they had to go around Edom a little bit? Because Esau was like, hey, not too sure if I want you to come through here. He may eventually let them come through a little bit, but they had to swing wide. So when they're coming, and our story is starting, they're coming through here, and then they come down, because this pink dot right there, that's Jericho. So it's just on the north side of the Salt Sea. And so they came down through the mountains to get to the flatter spot across from Jericho. And that's kind of where our story is and where we've left off a little bit. In fact, when Joy was here, it talked about chapter 1 of what was going on there. She introduced a literary style that was a chiasmus. We encountered it today in this lesson as well. Even in chapter 2, there's a short chiasmus when you're dealing with Rahab and the spies, where, and you don't have to write this down, I'm just going to show you this. Joshua commissions the spies. The spies arrive to Jericho with concern. Rahab confesses her faith. The spies leave, little concern there if they're going to make it safe, and then they return to Joshua. But what was highlighted and what did we talk about last week? The point of the arrow, Rahab's confession of faith is the point. And that is what? Not what she did, not how she lived, the faith she had that at times was exemplified greater than that of the Israelites themselves. And so we look at that and we kind of start today at that place where Rahab's got the scarlet cord hanging out her window. The people are in the Valley of Shittim here across from Jericho. And as our story now unfolds today, let's look at Joshua 3, the first few verses. It says this, and you can either read along if you have it. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, 'As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it.'" So here they have come, and there's a map even at the back of your workbook on page 81 that looks something like this. I just took a piece of it. And you can see the spot where it says Valley of Shittim, and here's a spot, and you can see how far they would be just across the river from Jericho. So here they are, 3 days. Did you catch that? They were there 3 days, staring at Jericho. I'm just going to guess Jericho was staring back. That they saw this mass of people across the Jordan River. The people must have known spies had gone and come back. They must have known something had happened. They must have been feeling something is about to occur. And officers then are sent around the people to start telling them, "Hey, pack up your tents. Start getting ready. Get ready, and when you see the ark, move out, follow it." Now, the Amplified Bible is really one that I love, and in verse 4 in the Amplified says this, "There shall be a distance," and this is what the officers are telling the people as they're going around, "there shall be a distance between you and it," it meaning the ark, "of about 2,000 cubits," which that's, you know, if you did some of the homework, it's about 3,000 feet, a little over half a mile by measurement. "Do not come near it so that you may be able to see the ark and know the way you are to go, for you have not passed this way before." No kidding. You have not passed this way. "When you see it, keep about a half a mile so that you can see it." Because it's not something on a big tower. It's not on a crane that's easy to see. So, but if there's space, a lot of people can see it a half mile away. And you can keep, especially, and I don't know how big the group of is, but it's continuing to go downhill to the Jordan River. So everything is downhill to the river. And so if it's ahead of you and everybody's looking down, a lot of people then can see it if it's not in the middle of the crowd. So that's why they're saying give some distance. And when you see it, where you're about to go, it will give you hope. One of the questions in the study was, how many times was the ark mentioned? And whatever you find, what you did find was a lot. It was mentioned a lot, and because it's a big deal. It is referred to as the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Covenant, because in it are the two covenantal pieces of the Ten Commandments. And when they made covenants back then, they gave two stone pieces, one to the person who from each side of the covenant. So that's why there's two. The covenant. That's the promise that God is giving. The covenant of the Ark of the Lord, that's His presence. That's where He dwelt. The Ark of the Testimony in the Ark is not only the covenant, the two Ten Commandments, but also Aaron's budding rod, which Aaron by this time had died and was buried on Mount Hor, which is just right back in here. So he was recently buried along with Moses, who was on Mount Nebo, which is right in that area as well. Hor is a little further south. But it was Aaron's budding rod, and eventually they put in a gold jar of manna. That's the testimony. You want to see what God can do? Look at the rod is still budding, and the manna is still good. Remember, you couldn't even hold it overnight. It grew into worms and mold and all this stuff. And no, they have a jar of manna in there. Now, I'm not sure when that manna actually got in there, but the Ark of the Testimony, this is my power. And this is what is going on before them. It is a big deal. In fact, Exodus 25 describes the ark as about 4.5 feet long. It says 2.5 cubits, but it's a little over 4 feet long, a little over 2.5 feet wide and tall. Okay, they describe it in cubits, but that's what that we would understand. When they said make it out of acacia wood. Acacia wood is hard and dense, really heavy wood. So put gold on the inside and on the outside. Make a border around the top of ornate gold, and on the top put a mercy seat, cherubim, which have been molded out of one solid gold piece, each one. Attach gold rings to the legs of the ark. In them put acacia wood poles, also coated in gold, on both sides. And that is the Ark of the Covenant. That's pretty incredible. No wonder Indiana Jones is still trying to find it. Because that would be really cool to find. Then Joshua instructs the people, consecrate yourselves. Consecrate yourselves. Set yourselves apart for a holy purpose. Because tomorrow the Lord is going to do wonders. That's so odd for us in our culture. I look at, when do we consecrate ourselves and set ourselves apart for a holy purpose? We're in a series of Lent, kind of right now, as we're approaching Easter. And there are people, I have friends of mine who are doing different things, setting themselves, whether it's a fasting of sorts, or they're setting themselves apart. It isn't something that in our culture we do very often. And in other cultures, you do see it in some other religions where it is done in more of a pattern. And I wonder the value to that and if we have just dismissed it a little out of hand. And I know there are certain things that trigger me. And I know depending upon what I'm heading into, what I need to avoid before I do. Sometimes it's as simple as when I'm heading to bed, not to read certain texts. I know I can't. Or heading to church, or about to sing, or about to speak, I know what not to watch on TV. I don't like blood. I mean, I had to look away at your slide last week. Sorry, it was just, I just can't. So there are certain things that God even calls us to that set us apart for a holy purpose. Is that something that we practice? But let's look further into Joshua 3. In Joshua 3:7, you see God's promise to Joshua. And he says, the Lord says to Joshua, this is verse 7, today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There's God's promise to Joshua. And so jump down to verse 9, and Joshua said to the people, of Israel, which I'm not really sure how he did that. I don't know how Joshua talks to the people. Now, it could be that there's an amphitheater kind of feel here, that the people were a little bit on an embankment, and his voice, I don't know how he, you know, microphone, I don't know. But he said to the people, come here, listen to the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, here's how you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. Here's how you're going to know. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant, the promise of the Lord of all the earth, is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe one man. And here we go. And when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap. Joshua just told him what's about to happen. He told all the people. This is what's going to happen. And so you will know without fail the Lord is going to drive out all those people. Wait till you see what's going to happen, because the water's going to stand up in one heap. And he tells them. And I have to look and say, do they trust him yet? Moses just died just before the start of Joshua. Moses is dead. He just says this is going to... Okay, can we trust him? Is he one who says what he means and means what he says? And will that be true? I don't know. But Joshua's saying, remember this. I'm telling you ahead of time. And how often does the Lord do that in the Word? He tells us ahead of time. Do according to everything that I'm telling you. Appoint 12 men. Like, why are we appointing 12 men? I don't know. Just obey. Just appoint 12 men. That's what he said. Just appoint 12 men, one from each tribe. Okay, we got that. And then the ark starts moving. It had already been 3 days. The priests pick up the ark and start heading to the river. The Lord, in the presence of the Lord, this is a great picture, is going before the Israelites. He's going in the way he wants them to go. It's the first month of the year. It's the spring. It's harvest time. Snowmelt is coming down from the mountains. If that makes sense. I mean, Mount Hermon, they have snow there, similar to some of our bigger mountains, where you can go be on the Sea of Galilee and then go up into the mountains and ski. I mean, they have snow up there as well. The river, at this time, is at flood stage. And commentator Dale Ralph Davis makes this statement. He says, the actual Jordan Valley, the Rift Valley, between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea varies in breadth from 3 to 14 miles. Within the valley is the river's floodplain, which is 200 yards to a mile wide. The floodplain was packed with tangled bush and jungle growth. Then there was the river channel itself, which, if similar to 19th century AD conditions, was 90 to 100 feet broad, with a depth of 3 feet at some fords to as much as 10 to 12 feet deep. The current was strong because of the drop in elevation, and you can actually sense that here. It is going downhill. There is a drop in elevation from the Sea of Galilee to the Salt Sea. The current was strong because the drop of elevation was 40 feet per mile near the Sea of Galilee and an average of 9 feet per mile overall. That means the river Israel faced that springtime was no placid stream, but a raging torrent, probably a mile wide and covering a mass of tangled brush and jungle growth. Not always what we think. So the priests enter the raging Jordan. Feet hit the water, it stops upstream. The Bible tells us that it stops at Adam, which is approximately, because of the meandering of the river, about 18 miles upstream. And here, it's this pink dot. This is Adam. So they're down here crossing, and the water is stopped up. When the feet of the priests hit the water, it stopped up 18 miles away. Okay, I looked up. Speed of water, river, somewhere between 3 miles an hour, 6 miles an hour if it's really fast. Okay, it stopped up at Adam. It stopped up at Adam. At the Reed Sea, it was stopped up right there. When you remember the Israelites crossing over after the Exodus, they crossed over with the walls of water on each side. This water has been stopped up 18 miles away. God stopped it as soon as the priests hit their feet hit the water. That's 18 miles of water that still has to pass by the priests before it's dry. At 3 miles an hour, that's 6 hours that the priests would be standing in that raging torrent. At 6 miles an hour, they're standing in there for 3 hours. Now, could God have instantaneously moved all the water out of there? Yeah, it could have. He also says it was stopped up at Adam. And that's where he stopped it when their feet hit. We have to wait, don't we? And the priests, in the chaos of the Jordan, are standing there holding the Ark of the Covenant while the raging torrent is going through and hitting their legs for maybe hours. Maybe. Is it the first mile of 18 that you're standing in your chaos? Is this mile 10 that you are standing in your chaos waiting for your deliverance? Or is this mile 17 and it's just about there and you want to walk out? Because this doesn't feel good. This doesn't make sense. I don't understand what's happening. This is not comfortable, and waiting isn't fun. And the priests stood still until all the water had passed and it's dry land. The people see the ark as they pass over. Dry land, that in itself, I mean, I'm not saying it's muddy. It's dry. It's actually dry. There's no water on the ground. It's dry. And the priests are standing there. And it's so cool because as the people pass by the ark, it says in the word, it says, they did it quickly. I mean, seriously. I probably would too. Come on, let's move it. I know the ark is right there in between the water and us, which is right where God stands. But they still moved. They saw and they obeyed. And that is a miracle. Now, as I mentioned before, the Rift Valley is on two plates. It's separated by two plains. You got the Arabian plate and you've got the African plate. And there have been earthquakes known to happen there. And there have been earthquakes that have collapsed the Jordan banks and stopped up the Jordan River for anywhere from 10 to 20 hours. So it has happened historically in the past. Could that be what happened here? It certainly could be, and interesting that it would time exactly as the priests step their feet into the Jordan. Earthquake, boom, boom, blots it all off. And I mean, whatever God wants to do for his miracle, I'm fine with. Either way, this is incredible. This is amazing. And the people are experiencing it. And how would you feel as you pass by the ark? You see the ark. Because the ark is there for you to remember. Remember his covenant promise. Remember his presence is right there. Remember the testimony of his power. Hello, he's stopping up the water. Remember this. Remember this. It's significant, it's relevant, and we need to acknowledge it as being important. And sometimes we forget. Not because we forget in our mind. I would venture to say that the people who are still alive, some of them were, who crossed over in that Exodus, they remembered that too. They just maybe didn't regard it as significant or relevant, and it didn't alter how they lived before. And that's what God is saying, and that's what they're saying with the ark, is remember. Joshua 4, as we start that chapter, the first few verses say this: when the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, which that's what they're doing here. The Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe of man. Okay, they had already done that, right? It was a good thing. They already had those guys appointed because you wouldn't want to be chasing around trying to find those 12 guys now. And command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight, which ends up being Gilgal, which is this yellow dot, just north of Jericho. So they get 12 guys, the 12 they had already appointed. They pick up stones. You read about they put the stones on their shoulders. I mean, if you are responsible for picking up the stone that's going to represent your tribe, got mine. I mean, I don't think so. I mean, you're going to be like, all right, this is representing my tribe. And you're picking up some, it says they put them on their shoulders to carry them, to bring them out. Now, interestingly enough, there is a passage in chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, where it kind of says something similar, and it says, and the people Israel did just as Joshua commanded. Took up 12 stones out of the midst of Jordan, according to the number of tribes, just as the Lord told Joshua. They carried them over to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Then it's verse 9. It says, and Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan, in the place where the feet of the priests bearing the ark had stood, and they're there to this day. Okay, that sounds like two different piles of stones. The word in there comes from the same root word for from. And it is better translated from. Because to make a pile there and then let the Jordan go back and cover it, it kind of negates the fact of why you'd have a pile that no one would see. And it makes more sense to reiterate that Joshua set up 12 stones, verse 9, from the midst of the Jordan, from the place where the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. It's the same root word, and it's better translated in that way. And when it all of a sudden starts making sense, that sometimes can verify the truth of that. So, twice, interesting, this is so cool, because twice it's mentioned that the Lord tells Joshua to take out 12 stones. There's a few other places in the Bible prior to that where stone memorials were made. One was Jacob at Bethel, and he made after he fought the angel. You remember, he stacked a pile of stones. Moses, when he came down from Sinai with the Ten Commandments, he stacked a pile of 12 stones in remembrance. But interesting, God never told them to do that. The Lord had to tell the people, pick up 12 stones. This is a big deal. You need to make a memorial here. It's not uncommon. Stone memorials, I could show you pictures of stone memorials from the Middle East that are out there that people did it. Pagans, they did it. Stone memorials were not uncommon. But God had to tell them, hey, you know, this is kind of a big deal. Go get the 12 stones and set up a memorial. They camp at Gilgal. Some interesting things about Gilgal. There's so much in this. I was talking to Lori this morning, and I'm like, oh, I have to cut out so much. I can't do that. Again, why do they give us chapter 3 through 5? I mean, it's like, ah! But they're camped at Gilgal. Saul was made king at Gilgal. Elijah and Elisha both were at Gilgal. Samuel had been at Gilgal. Gilgal is mentioned in Hosea, in Amos, and Micah. And I wonder if at Gilgal, that stack of stones, if that isn't why they're going. Why do we go to Washington, D.C.? We want to see a memorial. Why did the people maybe go later on to Gilgal? Could be the 12 stones are still standing there and they just go, remember. This is a big deal. It's a visible reminder. It's an Ebenezer, a stone of hope. We have different things in our culture that are reminders. Thanksgiving, Christmas, Easter, and Thanksgiving for us has turned into Turkey Day, where we watch a lot of football. We celebrate Santa Claus on Christmas and we find eggs on Easter. And I wonder, are those the memorials that we really want? So they've crossed the Jordan. And I don't, it's so amazing, but, and I don't know if they celebrate, it doesn't say they did a song like they did when they crossed in Exodus over, I didn't hear anything about a song being sung and Miriam dancing, you know, how she did there. But were they celebrating or were they kind of going, oh God, we just crossed, are you kidding? Was it fear? But as you look, there is a chiasmus here as well. And you don't have to write this down because it is in your workbook, and this was a chiasmus that was very well highlighted, and it's a memorial to remember forever, because you're going to take up 12 stones out of the Jordan where the feet of the priests stand is going to be solid, and that's how the water's going to stop, and Joshua will be exalted in all of Israel, because it's going to be from where the feet of the priests stand that you're going to take and set up 12 stones from that to remember to fear the Lord forever. And the point being made, if you remember the promise of 3:7, I will exalt you over all of Israel, God fulfills his promise when he gets to the other side. And that's the point. He exalts Joshua over all Israel. And I have to admit, I was thinking about this morning. He exalts Joshua. Dang, that seems awfully arrogant. You know, that he would just exalt Joshua. And I thought back, to Joshua and Moses. And I'm like, Moses, although born as a Hebrew, went into Pharaoh's palace and became, through all those years, rather entitled. Enough that he would kill someone, and enough on the journey that he would hit a rock. Joshua was born into slavery and was a slave. And he was a slave all the way until the Exodus, until they left. A humble guy, wondering, am I enough? I've been following Moses my whole life. Do I have what it takes? And God is saying to him in chapter 3, I'm going to exalt you. I don't think God had to say that to Moses. But he had to say it to Joshua. I'm going to exalt you. And the people were in awe of Joshua, it says, for the rest of his life. Isn't it great when God exalts us? And we don't have to do it. The promise was fulfilled. They crossed into the promised land on the 10th day of the first month, and it says in the plains of Jericho, they were circumcised. Some men had been. Understand this. Because the boys, the little boys who crossed over from the Exodus out of Egypt, they were under 20. It's been 40 years now. So the oldest would be about 59. The youngest, 41, of the boys who had already been circumcised. So anyone between the ages of 41 and 59 had already been circumcised. So they're only circumcising those who had been born in the wilderness. Anyone under 40, the men. Now, why hadn't they done it? There's a lot of different varying reasons. Maybe rebellion. You know, screw this, you're going to walk us around the wilderness for all these years? No. Shame. Maybe embarrassed that they had lack of faith. And whatever the reason is, they had not circumcised. And once they had been circumcised, they could then partake in Passover. And this is powerful. They had not held a Passover since leaving Egypt. Because it required that you be circumcised. And now, the 14th day of the first month, they are circumcised. They have been circumcised. And because it happened on the 10th day, they were circumcised. On the 14th day, they celebrate Passover the first time in 40 years. And God is bringing them back to the roots. There's nothing random about God. They passed over on the 10th day. They get circumcised. They celebrate Passover again, because that is the day that coordinated with the Passover from Exodus. It wasn't just that they celebrated Passover. That was the actual day of Passover. The timing, amazing that that earthquake could have happened at the time. That would just leave them enough time to become circumcised and have Passover right on the day of Passover. They are called back to their roots. And they begin to eat off the land. And after they've crossed Jordan, they went through the circumcision and then Passover, that was 4 days. And you know they march around Jericho for 7. So there's at least 10 days before the walls of Jericho fall. 10 days that they're there. Because the beginning of chapter 5 says, all the hearts melted of all the kings that were around. I keep thinking, I go, how did they melt so fast? I'm like, there were 10 days. They sent messages by marathon runners. They sent messages through pigeons, carrier pigeons. The messages were flying. Let me tell you, they just crossed the Jordan River on dry ground. Are you kidding? The stories are flying. It was plain, the word got out. And the hearts of the kings all around the area melted. So there's just some, that kind of ends in chapter 5, and there's some incredible pictures for me. One is one of the ark. The ark that you put gold on the inside and the outside, you make all this ornate. Let me ask you a question. If you were commissioned to build that ark, how much gold would you use? If you had to put it on the inside, you had to put it on the outside, you're going to make this really thin little coat. You know, don't want to use too much. Or are you going to just dump? It is made of solid acacia wood. And the gold rings have been attached to the legs of the ark. Okay, question. Gold. Strong metal, soft metal. Mm-hmm. You have attached 4 gold rings to the legs of the ark, made of hardwood, gold all over the place. You've put in poles in addition, and you're asking men to, I'm not saying those 4 men, or whoever they had, couldn't have picked it up. I think they could have picked it up. My question is, I don't think the rings could have held. Soft gold attached to the side of the ark. Because you know what? It isn't about the priests carrying the ark. It's about God carrying them. And that's, we are his priests. And it isn't about us trying to carry this. It is about letting God carry us. And as they stood in that Jordan, it was God who held those priests up. It was God who kept that Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders. We just hold on. And over, we see the Joshua and the Israelites obeying, allowing the presence of the Lord to go before them. And that obedience is built from an intimacy and powered by the love God has for us. Because you obey God not because you are trying to be loved, but because you are loved. You don't try to gain his love through our obedience. You're obeying because of his love for us, because obedience grows and flows out of a heart that has been loved. Do you know how much God loves you? And there's such symbolism. The passing through the water of the passing through the water, the shedding of blood. How often we see that. We see that when you give birth, the breaking of the water and the shedding of blood. You saw it in the Exodus, the shedding of the blood of the Lamb and passing through the water. You see it in the tabernacle they built in the wilderness because the altar was first and then the bronze laver of water followed. It's that sanctification, that baptism of the water and the shedding of blood, the salvation. And it was evidenced in Jesus as he was baptized in the Jordan and shed his blood on the cross. And even as he is pierced on the cross, out of him flows blood and water. That it is our sanctification and it is our salvation. And are you guys doing okay? I just have one more little cool little point I want to make, and then we're done, okay? So I see all this, and I'm challenged as we leave this place to remember. To remember. So often, even with the ark and everything that they're saying, that they're trying to get us to remember. And the Hebrew word for remember is zakar. Everyone say that with me. Zakar. Zakar is the Hebrew word for remember. The first time that word shows up, it's the same root. It shows up when God is saying, in Genesis, let us make man in our own image. And then it says, God made man in his own image, male and female created he them. Did you hear the word remember? No. But the word zakar is there, and it's the same root, and it's the word male. Male is remember. Adam was created to be a rememberer. As a male, he's created to be a rememberer. And in fact, when I looked up in a Hebrew lexicon, it said this: rememberer described as being he through whom the memorial of parents is continued. Adam, he through whom the memorial of his parents, God, is continued. We, ladies, are God's memorial. We are rememberers. Our life, we are called to be living stones. And whatever kind of memorials maybe you have, I know for me, here's just a sample of different things that I collect. This is from the Jabbok River, and this is where Jacob fought the angel and struggled. And I have that rock. This is from the top of Mount Sinai. And that is, for me, that's one climb there. But there are certain things that maybe you have a memorial of. But we need to constantly think that we in ourselves are God's memorial. We are his living stones of remembrance. And we, at the same time, are called to remember God's faithfulness, to remember to do according to all that is written in this book. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. There are stones on your table. Take one. To remember. To remember. God's faithfulness and his promises, and we are to be his rememberers, and allow God's work in your life to be a memorial forever. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, there's so much that your word dumps out at us, and may we keep being willing to dig into it and understand what it is you're saying. We love you. May this time of fellowship be rich. In Jesus' name, amen.